For a long time, David and Shirley have told us about the Martins, and I'm glad to have the opportunity and to hear him serve. And his topic for our consideration at this hour is the harvest from two perspectives. The harvest from two perspectives. Brother Martin.
Thank you. Sister Marcy and I would like to express our thanks to the Seattle Brethren for this wonderful convention, for the opportunity that we have had to be here, and especially we would like to express our thanks to Brother David and Sister Shirley for being such wonderful hosts to us. The harvest from two perspectives. One of the things that makes the Bible difficult to understand is the use of figures of speech, metaphors, idioms, and parables. All of these methods have one thing in common. They represent a thing or concept with the use of something else, which may make the matter clearer or more difficult to understand depending on the knowledge of the customs and the language and its variations common to the native land in which they're used. Until the 19th century, Earth society was primarily an agrarian or agriculturally based arrangement. Most of the people were involved with the growing, processing, or selling of food. This was particularly true when we look back as far as Old Testament times. Because they were engaged primarily in farming and the raising of domestic livestock, they were able to grasp the instructions from God, which were given in symbolic terms that related to their profession. For instance, when the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 34 gives a parable involving the shepherds of Israel, they had no problem in understanding that its reference was not to those that were engaged in raising sheep or goats, but to those who had the responsibility for leading the nation, for providing the spiritual guidance they needed as a people. In the fifth chapter of Isaiah, the prophet gives an account of God's provision for the nation of Israel and the lack of response from them and the consequence of their lack of appreciation. All of this is done by using the illustration of a man who was a grower of grapes. We believe in these and similar prophecies. Once the people grasped the concept of the story, they were able to identify what the characters represented and the lessons that they were to convey. Jesus, too, used agricultural references in his teachings. In Luke, the 9th chapter, beginning with the 57th verse, Jesus, in replying to those who would be disciples who had reasons for delaying in following him, concludes verse 62 with these words. And Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom." The meaning, although referring to a method long out of use by modern farmers, still conveys the thought to us that Jesus had in mind. Namely, that once one had undertaken to become his follower and then looked back at their previous course with a desire for the things that had been given up, that one was no longer fit for the kingdom. Jesus' other references to agricultural methods are found in his parables, such as the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and tares. We find, for the most part, these illustrations connected to the growing of crops helpful in our understanding of the truth they are conveying to our minds. This seems to come to an end, though, when our subject involves the harvest as it pertains to the gospel age. We don't wish to stir up any conflicts, but would like to present to you, brethren, a way of viewing some of the scriptures and some of the writings of Brother Russell that to me have brought a semblance of harmony to a portion of truth that has been rather controversial for almost 70 years. The concept of a harvest as an end to each of the ages, like all other parables or allegories in God's Word, is to give give us a help in understanding in more detail the plan of God, although it sometimes seems that it has been a source of controversy instead. Before the turn of the century, the harvest was a concept upon which the brethren agreed because it seemed to fit so well into what had taken place and what was expected to occur in the year 1914. The Lord had returned in 1974, and there was a period of 40 years that then began to count, in which the remaining members of the body of Christ would complete their earthly course and be joined to the Lord as joint heirs, and would then begin the mediatorial reign of Christ, head and body. But as the 40 years began to draw to a close, it became apparent that the time remaining did not seem long enough to accomplish all that remained to be done. As a result, Brother Russell began to re-examine the basis for his thinking and to offer suggestions of how the time might be extended because of things that had occurred in the end of the Jewish age that he previously had not given sufficient importance. In October 1914, he wrote an article entitled Catching Fish with the Gospel Net, reprint 5555, under the heading, Our Present Attitude, he said. Looking at the harvest of the Jewish age, we see that it was 40 years long in one sense of the word. Yet the beginning of that 40 years was a very indefinite thing, and the closing seemed to extend over 6 months, perhaps. We remember that in the beginning of our Lord's ministry, there came 40 days of his temptation, and that then came the time during which his disciples were being gathered to him. For a year, there was very little of importance accomplished. If we consider his experiences as typical, we might consider that the early part of the harvest was not very sharply marked. The harvest seems to increase as it progressed and did not culminate until after the destruction of Jerusalem. This fact leads us to wonder if there are not 6 months more of the harvest here. So Brother Russell thought at that time he might extend the harvest concept another 6 months. A little further down, he continues, on the other hand, it may be that the work of the harvesting of the wheat has been fully accomplished, and that the work of the present time is for the great company class and for the world. On reprint 5602, in January 1st of 1915, he writes, we are asked, did the 40 years of harvest seem to close with the end of Gentile times? We answer yes, we had so expected. But we remember that the Jewish harvest, which was a picture of that the Lord drew, was a little different from our harvest. Under the law, the Jews were commanded to leave the corners of their fields unreaped so that there might be something for the gleaners to do after the regular harvesters had done their work. That while the barns were being filled and the tares were being bundled and burned, making ready for new crops, the gleaners might gather the wheat from the corners of the harvest field. Perhaps the present work is largely that of gleaning. It would appear so. 8 months later, he wrote in September of 1916, an article entitled The Harvest Is Not Yet Ended, in which he clarified his thinking on the subject up to that date. In it, he rejected the earlier idea of thinking that this was a gleaning work because there were too many coming into a knowledge of the truth and separating themselves to the Lord, and therefore he thought that this must indicate that it was part of the harvest proper. But this did not answer all the questions about the harvest as they arose in years to follow, because his perspective in the article was that he still looked for things to culminate within a very few years. I can't help wonder what his response would have been to a suggestion at that time that there would still be those running for the prize of the high calling as we came to the end of this century. In subsequent years, there seem to have developed two main schools of thought amongst the brethren. One saying that there indeed was a 40-year harvest, and that from God's standpoint, all was accomplished within that time period that had been predicted, including the destruction of Babylon, and what is now going on is a replacement process of those who did not make their election sure until the last member of the body shall prove faithful and pass beyond the veil. The other school of thought seems to be that the harvest was not a period of 40 years, and therefore the concept of the parallel dispensations should be disregarded as incorrect. This view would begin the harvest when the Lord returned in 1874, and believe it will extend until the completion of the church by the same replacement process as recognized by the other school of thought, but that these replacements are viewed as being harvested, just as had been the case since 1874. We believe that there is merit in both views. In the Hebrew and Greek of the Old Testament, the Greek of the New Testament, and the Hebrew and the Greek of the New Testament, there is one word for harvest, and in each of the languages it comes from the word that is translated reap. The meanings of the original words mean the same as our English words, harvest and reap. Jacinius, in defining the Hebrew word, says that it came from the idea of cutting off, especially of grain, and hence to reap. Webster says that as a noun, harvest is the season or the act of gathering in a crop. It can also mean an accumulated store. In February of 1881, in an article in the Watchtower entitled "Cast Not Away Your Confidence," Brother Russell was reviewing the gradual progress of understanding present truth in the years preceding 1878, when he made the following statement, found on reprint page 189, the fifth paragraph. Meantime, the grandest time argument that we have, namely the two dispensation parallels, began to take its place, supported by both the law and the prophets. It showed the Jewish age to be the exact picture of the fleshly on the fleshly plane of the gospel age on the higher spiritual plane, and that the two ages were to be of the same length. The parallels in the close of the two ages were seen to be especially beautiful and striking. The closing work of the age, being called a harvest, lasted 40 years, from A.D. 30 to A.D. 70, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the destruction of their city and nation. End of quote. From this we would perceive that the concept of parallel dispensations was a doctrine understood very early in the ministry of Brother Russell. In Volume 2 of the Studies in the Scriptures, in the chapter on parallel dispensations, it's clearly taught that God's dealings with the nation of Israel furnish us with a picture of his dealings with his people of the gospel age. And here we will give a brief synopsis of the reasoning that he presents. During the period we call the Jewish Age, the whole Jewish nation was unwittingly engaged under God's direction in furnishing for our instruction a typical view of the entire plan of salvation. Paul's remarks in 1 Corinthians 10:11 bear this out. He says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Paul and Peter both indicate that there was coming upon Israel a period of disfavor. In the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul tells his Jewish brethren that God had blinded their eyes, that the thing they sought for, namely the chief place in the kingdom, had been lost, but that after God had selected the body of Christ from among the Gentiles, that his favor would return to them, and it would be at a time when he would make a new covenant with them, when God would take away their sin. Peter adds to this understanding in his sermon in Acts, the third chapter, when he says that this will come about when Jesus returns for his second advent. Expecting then a period of disfavor beginning when Jesus cast off the nation and left them desolate, it's reasonable to seek to know how long the previous favor had been, and therefore how long the disfavor would last. Jeremiah had predicted the disfavor coming from upon the nation and says that when it comes, they will be driven out of their land, and immediately tells them that God will regather them back into the land that he had given their fathers. Jeremiah 16:13-15. Therefore, will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no longer be said that the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he hath driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Three verses down, Jeremiah gives the length of time for the period of disfavor that Israel would receive when he says in verse 18, and first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land, and they have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. The word rendered double in this verse comes from the Hebrew word mishnah, which has for one of its meanings a duplicate or repetition, indicating that the period of trouble would be a like or duplicate period of time. The prophet Zechariah also uses the word mishnah when describing the period of disfavor in his prophecy found in Zechariah 9:9 and 9:12. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem! Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt full of an ass. Turn to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare unto you that I will render double unto thee. Zechariah gives us the day when the disfavor of Israel would begin, when he sets the stage in verse 9 as being the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the ass. He there designates the beginning of their mishnah just as Jeremiah had predicted that it would come. Unfortunately, the word mishnah can also mean twice as much. But Isaiah helps us to understand the double more clearly. Isaiah helps us to understand which definition Jeremiah and Zechariah meant in their prophecies. Isaiah 40:1-2. Comfort ye my people, saith God, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. Isaiah's prophecy is given from the standpoint of the end of Israel's disfavor, when God would once again return his favor. His instructions are to the gospel-age church living at the time, to give a message of comfort to his people. A prominent part of that message is that her period of disfavor is over because she had received double for her sins in rejecting Messiah. The word double here is not from the word mishnah, but from the word kephal. Here it comes from a root which means to fold together or repeat. The word is used to describe the breastplate that the high priest wore, which was folded in half before it was put with the jewels facing outward. So it is clear that there was to be a corresponding period of disfavor to Israel that was equal in length to the preceding period of favor, which began with the death of Jacob and extended and ended with their casting off by Jesus just before his crucifixion. There was to be a pure parallel period of time, a parallel dispensation. God's favor to Israel as a nation began at the death of Jacob, when they were first recognized by God as a nation. Through Bible chronology, we can determine that Jacob's death occurred in the year 1813 B.C., and the casting off occurred in the year 33 A.D., a period of 1845 years. Adding a duplicate or parallel period of time, we arrive at the year 1878 as the time when the favor was due to begin to return to Israel. The question now arises, how do we come to the conclusion that a period that we call a harvest closed each of these two time periods? John the Baptist gave a prophecy recorded in both Matthew 3:12 and Luke 3:17 that indicated that Jesus' mission at his first advent would correspond to a harvest. Let's read the Luke account in chapter 3, verse 17. "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." Here we see the prediction that Jesus was going to gather the wheat into his barn, an indication that he was going to bring the worthy ones of that nation that had been prepared to receive him in the garner of the Christian church as prospective members of his body. The second part of that prediction was the severe trouble upon the remainder of that nation that would follow as a result of their failure to accept him as their Messiah. We note that both were accomplished. Those that had become Jesus' followers became the nucleus of the church class, and those that rejected him were subjected to the trouble that culminated in the destruction of the polity of that nation in A.D. 70. That this constituted a harvest, we believe there can be very little doubt. Let us note a few observations in passing. One is that there are things which occur in a natural harvest that do not apply to the harvest referred to by John. First of all, in a natural harvest, the seed are planted at the beginning of the growing season and are directly the source of what is harvested. There is only one sowing, not a repeated or continual sowing throughout the growing season. And so it is necessary to understand how the Jews living at the time of Jesus at his first advent were the fruitage of the age, that whole Jewish age. If there had been enough faithful Jews willing to accept Jesus and walk in the footsteps of the Master to the conclusion of their trial, the entire church class would have been Israelitish and yet would not have included any of the ancient worthies that had lived and died during the age. Those living Jews at the first advent were the fruitage of the age in the sense that if the nation had been faithful from the time of Jacob, they would have allowed the law to teach them the futility of trying to achieve salvation through works. They would have recognized their need for a Redeemer, but instead they were in a condition where they could not see their imperfections, being self-righteous, having come through generations of rebellion to think that they were God's chosen people because of their own worth. In John 4:35, Jesus makes a statement that indicates the harvest of the Jewish age began before their period of favor had fully ended. It began with the baptism of Jesus and his preaching to them. John 4:35-38. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that upon, whereupon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labor. Jesus' remarks to his apostles were an indication that it was now time to reap the ripe wheat of the nation that had been sown by the faithful prophets that had gone before, whose teachings and admonitions to faithfulness had prepared a remnant that was ready to accept Jesus as their Savior. The harvest of the Jewish age began in A.D. 29, when Jesus began his ministry and continued until the destruction of Jerusalem and their temple in the year A.D. 70, a period of 40 years. It seems very convincing that there was an overlapping period of 40 years in which the Jewish age came to an end and the gospel age began. And it seems proper to use the phraseology that Jesus used in referring to that period as the harvest of the Jewish age. The destruction of Jerusalem was so marked an event that it is reasonable to think that this was the end of the harvest, and not to look for other events that might indicate that it might be possible to extend that harvest for a longer period. When Brother Russell wrote the 1916 foreword to the second volume, he said that we should have noted that the parallels follow the nominal system to destruction and do not indicate the time of the glorification of the new creation. In order to understand what he meant by that statement, let us look at the closing event through the eyes of a well-known historian that we might recognize the implications of what happened in A.D. 70 and know what we are to look for at the end of the corresponding period in the Gospel Age. Will Durant, in his Story of Civilization, says, quote, "At that time, resistance continued here and there until A.D. 73. But essentially, the destruction of the temple marked the end of the rebellion and of the Jewish state. The property of those that had shared in the revolt was confiscated and sold. Judea was almost shorn of Jews, and those that remained lived on the edge of starvation. The high priesthood of the Sanhedrin were abolished. The high priest and the Sanhedrin were abolished. Judaism took the form that it is kept till our own time, a religion without a central shrine, without a dominant priesthood, without a sacrificial service. The Sadducees disappeared, while the Pharisees and the rabbis became the leaders of a homeless people that had nothing left but its synagogues and its hopes." End of quote. It was the Jewish state that was destroyed, and that entity was composed of two parts, the civil and the ecclesiastical. The religious part of their polity continued on. Judaism continued, but without a priesthood, without the Levitical records which established the line from which the priesthood would come. There continued to be Jews who worshiped Jehovah and to some extent followed the law and had respect for the prophets. In fact, Judaism has continued uninterrupted to our very day. The destruction of the Jewish state did not hamper individual Jews from accepting Christ during the Gospel Age, but neither did it give them any preference because of their connection with the system that had been cast off. Likewise, when we apply this to the parallel period at the end of the Gospel Age, let us not discard the parallel time of 40 years without first considering the events that so clearly marked that period and seeing how they parallel what happened in the Jewish harvest. In the beginning of the gospel harvest, is marked by the chief reaper's presence as shown by the Jubilees and corresponds to Jesus' presence at the first advent. And the end is also marked by an event of destruction that is recognized not only by Bible students, by historians as well, that changed the whole world. 1914 marked the beginning of World War I, in which more than 25 million people lost their lives. And yet this, we don't believe, has anything to do with the parallelisms of the harvest. If we take Brother Russell's advice, we will look at the nominal system that parallels the Jewish nominal system to find out what was destroyed. We have already noted that Judaism, the nominal fleshly house, has survived to this day. What came to an end was their church-state system. And if we look at the end of World War I, we will see that what came to an end there was the church-state system of Europe. The self-perpetuating system whose civil power protected the ecclesiastical system, who in turn crowned the heads of the civil system and gave them the claim that they reigned by the grace of God and with the divine right of kings. That's what came to an end. Jeremiah put it correctly in Jeremiah 51:17 when he said, "Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, and therefore the nations are mad." Babylon had been the depository of God's word, the Holy Scriptures, just as Paul said that the Jews were advantaged every way by being the possessors of the oracles of God. What started out as an aid to God's people contaminated itself as a result of greed and power and influence and a willingness to associate with civil powers to achieve greatness in the eyes of men. But what of the harvest? Who was harvested, and how long did it last? On page 121 of the third volume we read, "Indeed it is well to remember that there is that this is not a harvesting of the whole world, but of the Christian church, and it affects not Mohammedans, Brahmins, Buddhists, etc., but only the true church of Christ, and such as are more or less associated with it, Christendom." And on page 136, there's a similar statement. "The present harvest is for reaping the professed church, so-called Christendom, that the true saints gathered out of it may be exalted and associated with their Lord, not only to preach the truth, but also put into operation the great work of restitution for the world." The fruitage of the gospel age was ready to be harvested when the Lord returned, and so he issued his call to come out of her and separate from the system that had been used to nurture his true saints because they had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. It was those true saints that were obedient to the message of the Lord that were harvested before that system of church and state was destroyed in 1914. Did Babylon cease to exist? Not any more than Judaism ceased to exist after AD 70. What came to an end was an alliance of church and state. As a parallel to the Jewish harvest, this view of the gospel harvest came to an end in World War I. But some might say, didn't individuals continue to come out of the nominal systems after 1914? Absolutely. But they were not part of the fruitage of the age that were ready to be harvested when the Lord returned. Instead, they came into a relationship with the Lord through the humbler means that the returned Lord used to dispense his truth, rather than through the efforts of that cast-off system. They, as well as us today, are replacements for those who fail to be more than conquerors. But you may say, well, what about the parables of the wheat and the tares? How do you fit all the details of that parable into this view of a 40-year harvest? Quite simply, I don't think the view of the establishment of the church and its completion shown in the parable of the wheat and the tares is meant to give an identical picture as the parallels. Brother Russell was very specific when he told us not to mix pictures derived from one parable or type with that of another. When he wrote the volumes, his perspective was different than ours. He wrote from the perspective of shortly after the Lord's return, when the work of separating had barely begun. He saw the end of Gentile times as coming in 1914, and the parallels indicating a similar date, And that date was still 25 years in the future when he wrote volume 2 and 3. Therefore, it was completely logical to think that all the events of the parable of the wheat and the tares would culminate at the very same time. Let's read the parable and refresh our minds of its details. It's found in Matthew 13:24-30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, 'Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence hath it tares?' He said unto them, 'An enemy hath done this.' The servants said unto him, 'Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?' But he said, 'Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Here the parable ends, but Jesus, at the request of his disciples, explained it in verses 37 to 43. He answered and said to them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world or age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." The parable, we note, covers the time from the first advent of Jesus to the establishment of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, from the opening of the new and living way to the time when the blessings begin to flow to the world of mankind. Jesus, through his sacrifice and preaching of the truth, provided the way for his followers to be begotten with the Holy Spirit of truth. But when the apostles fell asleep in death, Satan, through error, deception, and man's affinity toward selfishness, begat imitation Christians who became associated with the true Christians and sought to choke them out. The parable designates these as tares, a plant that looks like wheat but is not suitable for food. It was not in God's plan for the two classes to be separated during the age, but to wait until the end of the age when the chief reaper would again be present and give the proclamation that the time to separate had come, which period he designates as the harvest and defines it as the end of the age. In the writings of Brother Russell, we find the gospel age defined as a period of 1845 years. But we also find on the chart of the ages that it is defined as from Jesus' baptism to the completion of the church, which is his body, both of which we believe to be true if viewed and understood in the context of how it is used. We believe that when the word harvest is used in this parable, it is not so much to designate a definite period of time as it is to mark the ending event of this period. In verse 30, he says that he will instruct the reapers to gather the tares into bundles to burn them. The tares are to be bundled into many types of organizations, both religious and secular in nature, from which the wheat are to stay free. The burning of the tares is the process by which they are destroyed as professors to be the wheat, the footstep followers of the master. And we agree with the pastor's declaration that it has been in progress since his day. In verse 30, the parable uses the word gather two times, once in connection with the tares and the other in connection with the wheat. The Greek word in each case is different. The word with reference to the tares means to gather up and collect in order to carry off. The word in connection with the wheat means to gather together, to join in one with those previously separated. We think this is significant because it seems to cover both aspects of the feet members being drawn into the barn of security to meet and fellowship with others of like precious faith, as well as the thought of eventually going beyond the veil to be joined with the other members of the body of Christ. In verse 40, the Master continues by intimating that a great time of trouble will complete the work of destroying not only the tares, but everything that offends, including those who do evil. We believe this will include every organization or scheme that is not based on righteousness, whether it be financial, political, religious, commercial, and even those that pretend to be benevolent or charitable and are not. These will all be replaced by the kingdom of righteousness to be administered by the Christ, Jesus, and his body members, the wheat of the gospel age. This parable gives us a panoramic view of the gospel age from the establishment of the church by Jesus through the development of the church, with special emphasis on the contamination of the true church through the efforts of Satan by developing imitation Christians and a false church-state system. This mixed condition was permitted by the Lord to continue for the benefit of the true church, because if the separation had occurred earlier, before the Lord returned and gave the meat in due season, it would have overturned the faith of many of the true followers of Christ. The parable shows a time would come in the end of the age when the separation would come, with the tares being destroyed and the wheat being gathered together to be fed by the Lord and eventually glorified and joined to him to administer the coming kingdom. Thus we find, we hope it is possible to understand the parables, the parallels to show a 40-year period of harvest, the fruitage of the age when the chief reaper returned, and without conflict in our minds, understand the parable of the wheat and the tares to show the establishment of the church, the efforts of Satan to choke out the wheat by sowing tares, and see the harvesting or completion of the wheat class in a period which is of not known length, but of evidently much longer in duration than 40 years. If we are able to view the parallels as showing one view of the harvest work and the parable of the wheat and tares another complementary view of the same harvest, it may help us to appreciate more fully the plans and purposes of our God. If these thoughts have been any assistance to you, praise the Lord. If they have been a source of confusion, we apologize, but admonish you each to consider the subject and make it a point of open-minded discussion and consideration with your brethren. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Martin. I'm sure that the harvest is of great importance to all of us.